joy that Ruth and I learned that we would be together with Arthur and Eileen in Portland, Oregon, in the United States in August of 1986. We were entertained in the same motel facility, and it was such a pleasure to be with them. Then tragedy struck. Word arrived of the death of their grandchild, requiring their immediate return to England. While obviously deeply grieving, Arthur insisted on fitting in one more teaching session before leaving to catch the plane. The consistent, calm confidence of a well-grounded faith enabled both Arthur and Eileen to manifest a God-glorifying demeanor in the midst of the demands of emergency travel arrangements, and our fervent prayers followed them on their unexpected journey home. Little did we think that that would be our last time with Arthur, as he also would soon be with the Lord. Arthur's heart was for revival, and I considered the rewrite of his In the Davis Power under the new title, Revival, the Rain from Heaven, to be one of the finest offerings on revival that I have read. Revival is more than big meetings and great excitement. Is one of several courageous correctives which Arthur presses. Planning revival is another. As if one could schedule God to accommodate a human timetable. Richard Lovelace writes in a similar vein in his Dynamics of Spiritual Life. He refers to the style of evangelical Christianity which is constantly pushing and forcing people toward conversion in order to get them regenerated, manipulating them with music, repeated invitations, or a sort of sales routine, which is an ugly deformity of Christian practice resulting from bad doctrine. He ascribes these obviously unscriptural practices to the confused proclamation of those whose minds have gone through the blender of secular humanistic education, which he charges to the church's theological weakness. Sin has always been a virulent malignancy, curable only by the sovereignly applied healing power of God's grace. The 20th century, however, seems to have seen vicious mutations of the virus, which makes the need of genuine revival more pressing than ever before. While much of the wickedness in our present world is historically identifiable in its essence, it is unprecedented in its new forms. In his remarkable book, Modern Times, Paul Johnson's opening words inform us that the modern world began on 29 May 1919. He then proceeds to document the scientific breakthrough of Albert Einstein's theory of relativity. Johnson presents Einstein as a deist who believed passionately in absolute standards of right and wrong, and who saw the diabolical uses of his theory. He writes that Einstein lived to see moral relativism, to him a disease, become a social pandemic, just as he lived to see his fatal equation bring into existence nuclear warfare. There were times near the end of his life when Einstein said he wished he had been a simple watchmaker. Johnson continues in his documentation of disastrous deterioration to refer to Darwin. Darwin's notion of the survival of the fittest, he writes, was a key element both in the Marxist concept of class warfare and of the racial philosophies which shaped Hitlerism. Indeed, the political and social consequences of Darwinian ideas have yet to work themselves out. So too, the public response to relativity was one of the principal formative influences on the course of the 20th century history. It formed a knife, inadvertently wielded by its author, to help cut society adrift from its traditional moorings in the faith and morals of Judeo-Christian culture. Johnson fills 817 pages with well-documented material to underscore the uniqueness of the century in its drift away from its creator and his revelation. He speaks of the ungodly forces which have combined to undermine in their different ways the highly developed sense of personal responsibility and of duty toward a settled and objectively true moral code which was at the center of 19th century European civilization. The impression people derived from Einstein of a universe in which all measurements of value were relative served to confirm this vision of moral anarchy. To many, the First World War appeared to be the full fruit of this anarchy, the dreaded Armageddon which would mark the end. Even Winston Churchill, while he was Secretary of State for War, wrote in 1919 that all the horrors of all the ages were brought together, and not only armies, but whole populations were thrust into the midst of them. The mighty educated states involved conceived, not without reason, that their very existence was at stake. He then goes on to list the unprecedented kind and extent of the atrocities that occurred. His alarm seemed to derive from the fact that these awesome atrocities were perpetuated by what he called the mighty educated states. Is it possible that something could be wrong with the new relativism now passing for education? Churchill was to live to chronicle even more horrendous times. Dennis Peacock, writing of the American scene, claims that we are seeing increasing examples of evil in laws and policies at an alarming rate in the United States. The abortion laws, planned debt, encouragement of deviant lifestyles, constriction of support to the needy, the state-supported policies of Planned Parenthood, and many of the policies of the National Education Association are examples that quickly spring to mind. Pluralism in America, in practice, is often the system's support of anti-Judeo-Christian values under the guise of the separation of church and state. Freedom no longer means the moral discipline to live righteously. It means the courage to systematically degenerate. Peacock theorizes that if our national sins develop into more advanced and terminal stages of evil, then revival will be insufficient to save us. The only cure will be God's severe judgment. However, the century has not only been one of blood, but also of blessing. As the century began, much of Christianity being seduced from the simplicity that is in Christ, while at the same time many Christians were seeking the Lord for visitation, resulting in an experience of the Spirit, which was accompanied with supernatural happenings. For obvious reasons, these people were called Pentecostals, And within a short time, this new spiritual dimension was being experienced all over the earth. For the first half of the century, institutionalized Christianity was rather successful in insulating itself against this new thing. However, mid-century, a fresh renewal of spiritual activity successfully invaded the historic denominations, the new recipients being called charismatics. This century has undoubtedly seen some outstanding demonstrations of God's power, and for all this we give thanks to God. But if that is all that we think should be happening, why do we hear a constant yearning cry for revival? Perhaps the low standard of righteousness in many lives and churches, the lightness and flippancy in many professing situations, or more to the point, the Christian failure to disciple the nations or even to be heard in the public square could be the reasons for this disquiet. There is much activity being promoted in the name of Christ. Great meetings are being organized. Ambitious plans are being made for the saving of so many thousands of souls by the end of the century. New configurations of Christian workers are being structured, with some workers being involved in several of these new ventures at the same time. Sad to say, all of this is not free from proselytizing. The busy activity is often just a reshuffling of personnel rather than any challenge to a world which treats us with condescending indifference. In all of this, I find it hard to be convinced that we are experiencing revival as I understand it scripturally. Martha was not reproved by Jesus because she was getting lunch for the devil. She was reproved for preparing an unordered meal for the Master, whom she respected and in her own way loved. Her sister Mary had been sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word, during which time Martha was fretfully serving the Lord. Part of Martha's protest to Jesus was that Martha was not helping her, or that Mary was not helping her. And she urged Jesus to instruct Mary to leave her place at his feet and assist in the preparation. Jesus refused Martha's abrupt and disrespectful request and assured Martha that what Mary was doing was the most important thing, and she would not be deprived of it. She was, in fact, doing the one thing needful. Let us envision a somewhat different scenario. Let us suppose that when Jesus arrived, both Mary and Martha sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And let us suppose that with the passage of time, Jesus suggested that some refreshments be prepared. Then together, in response to Jesus' request, some food would be served, the difference being that this would be word-requested and not self-determined. How much is being done for Jesus which he has not authorized? The worshiping Mary and the working Martha are both needed. God does call for workers, but work must issue from worship. We must proceed to the work from Jesus' feet, not from our well-intentioned decisions to do something for Jesus that we think he would like. Our Lord made this clear when he appealed for laborers. The harvest is truly plenteous, he said, but the laborers are few. What is to be done about it? Should everyone grab a sickle and start to indiscriminately strike at the grain? Not so. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It is his harvest. He must oversee the reaping. The first word is not go. The first word is pray. From the place of prayer, the sending takes place. If I may inject a personal illustration, as a young worker, many more years ago than I care to remember, I had one suit of clothes and had endured a summer of rough traveling. My clothes were becoming threadbare. A kindly friend whose father owned one of the largest sections of farming grain in the area approached me at the end of a series of meetings being conducted and suggested that I come to help with the taking in of the harvest. He said to me, being kindly disposed toward me, "Your clothes are getting a bit threadbare and you probably need some money for the winter." And so I went with him to his home. We got there late at night and barely got to bed when he wakened me and said it was time to get up. It was still dark. These were the days, of course, of threshing machines and all the paraphernalia of a less machine-oriented age. And I made my way downstairs in the dark to behold a sight that literally turned my stomach. A huge table surrounded by rough-type workers, and on the table huge stacks of pancakes, scalding hot cauldrons of coffee, mounds of toast, and these rough chaps reaching out and pawing the food as they ate hungrily. And I stood on the staircase watching it all, my stomach churning, sat down and asked for some tea, please. Needless to say, the next morning after a day of work, I was the first one down there pawing the food. Because I was a friend of the son of the owner, he asked me, my friend, what work I would like to do. I was a city boy. I knew nothing about the farm. I knew less about harvesting. But I looked around at the various tasks that were being performed, and I saw some men shoveling grain out of wagons into large grain bins, and I thought that was something I could do. Now, if you people were people from the Canadian prairie, you would all at that point have burst out laughing, because to shovel grain was the most difficult, tiring task of the whole procedure, which I found out in this course of about 20 minutes, and decided that this was no job for me. So sticking the shovel in the grain, I headed out across the field to find something less demanding. And I saw chaps helping to put the bundles of grain onto the racks, and that looked somewhat easier. And I started doing it and found it was so and was quite content. And I happened to look up and I saw a horse and buggy pressing down on me at breakneck speed, and I sensed he was coming toward me. And he pulled the horse to a halt, and there sat the father of my friend. And his face was purple with anger. And he said, young man, if you were not a friend of my son's, I would pay you out and dismiss you immediately. I understood you were shoveling grain. I said, yes, sir, but it was too hard, and I chose another job. And as he looked down at me from his exalted position on the vehicle, he said, young man, I have 100 workers here getting this harvest in. We may wake up tomorrow morning to a severe frost. And if every man chooses to do what he wants, I may never get my harvest in. And as I looked at him, his face changed, and I saw yet another Lord of the harvest saying to me, if everyone does what he wants, I'll never get my harvest in. And I realized that God was teaching me a profound lesson. The Lord of the harvest knows what he wants done, and he wants to know where his workers are placed. I don't understand the transcendental interaction between human prayer and sovereign intention, but I know the meaning of obedience. You don't organize a revival, but you can call people to pray for revival. Someone has said prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. This being so, why do we do everything else but pray? This is not meant to be unkind or critical. I myself must stand guilty of prayer neglect, but I do have a growing sense of the magnitude of the world's need that is literally driving me, whatever my physical posture or wherever I may be, to an almost perpetual intercessory groan for a demonstration of God's mighty presence. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down is often on my lips. Or the prayer of Habakkuk, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Arthur, in dealing with this Habakkuk passage, points out what the prophet sees in a vision as the answer to the prayer. Says, Habakkuk, God came. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he viewed his power. Only two words, writes Arthur, but they touch the heart of the matter. God came. Taking the inspired prophet as our guide, we may say that revival is a visitation of God. And the characteristic features are his glory, his praise, his hand, symbol of the Holy Spirit, his power. Habakkuk was not praying for some small token of God's presence on a local level. He knew what the ultimate scenario would be, and he prayed for nothing less. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, he writes, that the people shall labor only for fire, and the nations shall weary themselves for nothing? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's it. The earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. In all the records of special visitations of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in Christian history, we invariably find a preparation of repentance and prayer. When reference is made to Pentecost, one of the great life and history-changing events of the new day, we invariably start with Acts chapter 2. However, Acts chapter 1 is a part of the piece. It tells us that the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the scene of the ascension and all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Time does not permit a recitation of all the occasions of prayer, but it is unquestionable that prayer was a major part of the life of the first Christians. Lovelace contrasts that with much of the church's life in the 20th century, both in evangelical and non-evangelical circles. He claims that the place of prayer has become limited and almost vestigial. The proportion of horizontal communication that goes on in the church, in planning, arguing, and expounding, is overwhelmingly greater than that which is vertical, in worship, thanksgiving, confession, and intercession. Critically important committee meetings are begun and ended with formulary prayers, which are ritual obligations and not genuine expressions of dependence. When problems and arguments ensue, they are seldom resolved by further prayer, but are wrangled out on the battlefield of human discourse. He then proceeds to make a statement that expresses something that has caused me much concern in my own life and ministry, and that is that what is being undertaken is simply what human beings can accomplish pretty well by themselves. I would like to close by identifying with Arthur's vision of the revival of tomorrow. What then are we to look for in the revival of tomorrow, Arthur asks? Of course, we want to see the people of God set on fire. We want to know that overwhelming sense of God's presence which brings the fear of the Lord. We are expecting, too, that powerful impact on the secular community, resulting in multitudes converted, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit. We are looking for signs and wonders, miracles and healings performed in the name of Jesus. But we are also expecting that many will begin to share God's heart in relation to His church, that there will be a willingness for reformation and recovery, and for man-made structures and ecclesiastical appointments to be replaced by relationships resulting from bone coming to bone in the body, and the recognition of the anointing of the Spirit as the only qualification for ministry.
I'm sure that you, like I, feel that Ern has given us a very timely reminder, not just of what he believes or Arthur believes, but what we all know. Deep down in our spirit, we're aware that no program, no gift, or gifted person can ever displace the sovereign move of God in turning the world, the nations, and the church around. And there are times, as we all know, in the busyness of all the different things that have to do in the church life, the telephone calls, the preparation of ministry, the counseling, the fellowship, the conferences, that it's so easy to become a Martha. And though we've heard that message of Mary and Martha many times, and may have preached it many times, it still comes back in force again to us to realize there is no substitute for hearing the Master's voice before we proceed to the Master's work. On your behalf, I want to say thank you, Ern. We are so grateful for the way you've presented to us this evening. Before I close in prayer, I just want to acknowledge that we're pleased also to have with us tonight Arthur's son and daughter-in-law, Jonathan and Sylvia Wallace. Jonathan has completed a book on Arthur's life. I believe, is it with the publisher right now, Jonathan? Should be published, publication date, in July. And so we're thrilled to have you with us tonight. And then also visiting with us as guests this evening, but with us for ministry throughout the coming month or two, we're pleased to have Dr. Bob and Mrs. Lemon with us. Third time with us now, Bob? Father, third time with us, we're delighted to have you also. And I think it's only appropriate for us at this point to give things to Father, to pray God, take the word we've heard, and don't let it be snatched away by a bird of the air, but root it into us by the Spirit. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we say thank you tonight for your goodness to us in bringing us first to yourself. That the one thing we all have in common that transcends our understanding of things is that we have an experience of your grace, of your love, and we praise your name. And God, it's because of that deep in us the longing wells up that it might be said in our day, God came. We so readily identify with Moses. If your presence does not go, we don't wish to go. For you are the source of our life. It is in you that we live and move and have our being. Lord, we ask you now that the word that your Spirit has spoken to us this evening will find in every one of our hearts not simply an amen, but a yes, Lord, we will do it. To seek after you, to wait on you, to hear from you, until our faith is stirred and our spirits renewed and we cry out afresh, God visit us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.